shining a light to the nations.
Well, shalom once again, everybody. I'm Bill Cloud here, and this program is called Returning to Our Roots because all of our teaching is engineered to take us back to the roots of our faith, to understand the Hebrew perspective of Scripture, and then how it applies to our lives as believers. We have been talking about Abram's journey and how he was compelled by God to leave everything behind, to go to a land that God would show him. And as we were discussing in the previous program, how this was a walk of faith so that he could fulfill the purpose that God had for him and for his seed, and that is to be a source of blessing to all the nations on earth. And as we were closing in the last program, I mentioned to you about the parable found in Luke 15, which I believe kind of outlines the process of restoration and what all God's trying to speak to us about this restoration, what it means. And I shared with you how I believe, anyway, the lost sheep parable speaks to us understanding our identity, who we are in Messiah. Because the sheep knows the voice of his shepherd. It's just that the sheep doesn't always realize who he is, that is, himself. And then we have the parable of the lost coin, which I believe speaks to the lifestyle, and I don't have time to develop that. That is what we're supposed to do, because it was one coin that was misplaced out of 10. And I could, I will get into this a bit. You know, the church has been very good to obey 9 commandments out of the 10, but there's one that's kind of eluded us, and it's called the Sabbath, because we try to make that out to be something we really don't have to do. Again, we're not going to get into all the details of this, but now there are people who are beginning to realize that as God's people, as the people of covenant, those of us who are in Messiah, who are considered to be Abraham's seed because of our relationship with Messiah, then all of God's word is for all of God's people. And so that lost coin, so to speak, has been being restored. And then there's the parable of the lost son, who went out into a far country and he lived this riotous way. And then he finally came to his senses and understood where he belonged, where he was supposed to be. And that was to return to his father's house, to be restored to his father's house with the heart of a servant. Now, that suggests that the restoration process is not just something that is conceived in the heart, although that's where it is conceived. That's where it has to begin. But it eventually becomes something very literal, very physical. And prophets have told us that there will come a day when God will gather all of his people, not just those who are the physical descendants of Abraham, but those who are of faith, and he will bring them back into the land. Now, this is going to be done under the leadership and the kingship of the Messiah. This is going to be when he restores the kingdom to Israel that you've heard us talk about in programs several weeks ago. And this is going to be the realization of the restoration of all things. But now, all of this begins, with a call to come out of her, come out of Babylon, come out of those things that would hold you back, and a commitment to return. Now, where the prodigal is concerned, interestingly, what is it that brings him to his senses, that brings him to the realization that I don't just need to think about returning to my father, I need to return to my father? The parable tells us it was a famine. And so, interestingly enough, when Abram leaves Ur, leaves Haran, and goes into the land of Canaan to the terebinth of Moreh, eventually, it says there is a famine that come to the land of Canaan. I want to read to you from Genesis 12, beginning at verse 10. It says this: Now, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. If you study just famines in the Bible, it's kind of interesting to see what famines accomplish. It was a famine that brought about the reunification of Joseph and his brethren. That was a, a restoration. In fact, that is a prophetic picture of what's going to happen in the end of days. A famine is what provoked Israel to repent at Mount Carmel when Elijah confronted them. And of course, as I said, it was a famine that brought the prodigal to his senses and provoked him to return home to his father's house. In this story, it's a famine that helps to reveal something about Abram, this man that is of great faith, that very quickly and very willingly left country, family, father's house, going to a land that God would show him. Famine reveals something about the man, and even with his great commitment and his willingness to obey, it reveals that he wasn't perfect. And that's a very important thing for me, because when we look at all these people in the Bible and you think, wow, what faith, what commitment, what devotion, what a heart to do what God has called them to do, we sometimes overlook the fact that it didn't happen overnight. It was a process. They had to grow and they had to mature in this. And so on the journey down to Egypt that's provoked by the famine, here's how we find out that Abram was not a perfect man. Because as he's making his way to Egypt, he begins to consider the reputation that Egyptians have for beautiful women. And he has a very beautiful wife by the name of Sarah. And so on the way to Egypt, he convinces Sarah that they were not to reveal to the Egyptians that Sarah and Abram were married, but that to feign that they were just, brother and sister. And it's true that they were related, and in a very general sense, brother and sister, not actually brother and sister, but related. But that was a half-truth, and it was not the whole truth. And that whole truth, the failing to reveal that whole truth had some certain ramifications, because Sarah apparently goes along with this because Abram convinced her that it was in her best interest to do so. But here's what happened. Instead of the Egyptians being attracted to her beauty, the Egyptians went to Pharaoh and told him about her beauty. And so, in a sense, Pharaoh abducted her and took her into his house. There's nothing in the Bible that tells us that Sarah went knocking on his door wanting to come into his house. No, Pharaoh took her into his house. He abducted her. He made her his, or was attempting to make her his. In fact, she was, for all practical purposes, being held as a bride in waiting. Now, Abram was treated well because of her, because they thought, this is her brother, so I'm going to bestow gifts on him. I'm going to treat him well because I have intentions to marry his sister. But as she's being held there, is this bride in waiting? There's nothing in the scripture that tells us that Abraham went to intervene. As a matter of fact, what the scripture tells us is that it was God who intervened, and it was God who came to the defense of her honor. And I say that because had Sarah remained in Pharaoh's house and God not intervened, then we have to conclude that Pharaoh would have taken her as a wife, had relations with her. And here's the question: who put her in that situation? Abram. How did he put her in that situation? By saying, let's tell everybody that we're brother and sister. Let's not tell everybody we're married. And why did he say this? Because he told her, look, if they find out you're married to me, they'll kill me. And if they kill me, what's going to happen to you? And so I'm going to suggest this to you, that in this particular incident, Abram took matters into his own hands. And why did he take matters into his own hands? Why did he seek to save his life? For fear of his life. And so here's what that tells me. The same man who came out of Babylon, because that's where Ur was, the same man who left Haran to go to a land that God would show him and who crossed over into the land of Canaan, that same great man of faith is also the same man, for fear of his life, told his wife to pretend that you're just my sister. God protected him in spite of this. Now, he actually repeated this very same thing later on and actually with much the same outcome. But still, the point here is that we need to learn from his example. And what we need to learn is this, that even though we have come out of Babylon, so to speak, and even though we may have crossed over, we still have flaws. We're still not perfect. And we still have to grow and mature and overcome, deny ourselves, make ourselves that living sacrifice continually, repeatedly, until we're perfected. Now, here's what I believe happens. Even someone like Abraham, under the right set of circumstances, their flaws can come to the surface. And the flaw that we see here in Abraham, as far as I'm concerned, is for fear of his life, he took matters into his own hands because his flaw was self-preservation. Kind of reminds me of what we talked about at some point earlier. Those who, for fear of things that are coming upon the earth, are taking matters into their own hands and trying to figure out how they can survive. But we're not called to be survivors. We're called to be overcomers. We're called to be servants. We're called to be light. We're called to be a source of blessing to all those who dwell in darkness. So he sought to save his life. And when that became obvious, later we see that he overcame this. And so, if we are the seed of Abraham and we're to do the works of Abraham, then we need to learn from Abraham's triumphs and from his flaws. That when these things become obvious what our flaw is, we need to overcome it. The essence of his problem was, at this point in time anyway, is that there was a limit on his trust in God. I mean, he obviously trusted God, had faith in God to leave Babylon. He trusted God to take him to the land that God would show him. He trusted God in all these other different ways, and he was looking for the city whose builder and maker is God. He trusted him in that. But when it came to this particular incident, and it looks like his life might be snuffed out, he said, whoa, wait a minute. I need to devise a plan here, and I need to take matters into my own hands. Don't tell him you're my wife. Tell him you're my sister. And if we do that, then I'll live. And if I live, then you'll live. And it'll be in our best interest. It'll be in your best interest. Well, didn't exactly work out that way. Because as Sarah is in Pharaoh's house, we don't see that Abraham is knocking on Pharaoh's door saying, hey, I need to tell you something. That's my wife. It's God who intervenes. And so then, ladies and gentlemen, in this relationship, we found out that there were some matters, there were some components of his life that his trust in God wasn't as good as it needed to be. And I believe that each and every one of us can learn from this, that we can trust God in this area of our life and we trust God very quickly in that area of our life. But there are these circumstances that arise that it reveals that, you know, I don't trust God the way I should in this particular area of my life. Now, there's nothing to suggest in all of this, however, that Abram ever abandoned living a set apart life. It's just to demonstrate that even as he was living this set apart life, he found out there were some other things that he had to die to. I might also add to this that when he leaves Egypt, and because Pharaoh basically tossed him out of Egypt, look, you didn't tell me this woman was your wife and you got me in trouble with God, and hey, get out, leave. And oh, by the way, take all these gifts with you. And so they leave with all these gifts, and he has to separate and be set apart from his nephew Lot. But he's carrying with him this gift that was given to his wife, an Egyptian handmaid by the name of Hagar. And so later on, as you know, Abraham and Hagar will come together, they will have relations, and the end result will be Ishmael. And if you understand who Ishmael was, who he represents, and all of the problems that the nation of Israel has had with those who have descended from Ishmael, then you can see what the consequence of not trusting God completely, what it can be. Because you see, had Abraham gone into Egypt and said, well, you may kill me, but that's my wife. And by the way, they wouldn't have killed him, because God said that he was going to use him to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth, that it would be through him and through his seed that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And at this point in time, Abraham didn't have any seed. And so even though Abraham believed God, there were points in his life where he didn't believe him as much as he should. He had to grow into that. Because had he said, this is my wife, Egyptians weren't going to kill him. Not according to what God had promised. And if he had told them that, then there would have been no reason for Pharaoh to abduct Sarah, and then there would have been no reason for him to give Sarah Hagar. And if they leave Egypt without Hagar, then we could make the claim that there would have been no Ishmael. And if there had been no Ishmael, the world would have been a very, very different place today. Now, these are the lessons that you and I need to be learning. What it means to be a living sacrifice. It's not a one-time event. It's a lifetime event. It is a lifetime of striving and getting up and going forward and continuing and enduring and overcoming. It's a lifetime. And the closer we get to God, the more and more we're going to have to overcome. Now, all of these things happened as our example. And I'm not trying to point these things about Abraham to run the man down. No, he's a great example of what we are to be. We are to do the works of Abraham. Because you see, all these other tests that he went through were preparing him for a greater test. And that's the one we want to read about right now. We're going to go to Genesis chapter 22, read several verses here. It says, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as an olah, or a burnt offering, on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Now, you're all familiar with the story, or should be, but here's a few things we want to point out. Number one, it says that he arose early in the morning. So notice, there is no hesitation on his part to do what God has called him to do. Now, this is years after he went down to Egypt. This is years after he told the Egyptians, Sarah is my sister. And now the man we see in Genesis 22, not quite the same man that we see in Genesis chapter 12. He got up early the next morning, it said, and began to do this. Now I want you to consider what he's being asked to do. To take his son that he loves, the one that was promised to him, the one that is the promise. This is what he's been focused on all these many years. This is why he left country, family, father's house. This is why he journeyed to a land that I will show you. This is why he followed God and lived a set apart life, so that the promise can be fulfilled and can be attained. And it's eyes in Isaac that your seed will be called. And now God's asking him to take not only your son that you love, but take the promise and lift it up and place it upon an altar to be a sacrifice, a korban. Now, the word where he says it came time to test Abraham, it can be translated to prove Abraham. The Hebrew term, I want you to see it here, is nun samech hei, and it's the Hebrew term nasa. And nasa means to prove. A quick analogy. There are tests that we have to take to see what we know and highlight what we don't know. But then there are times that we're capable of doing something, but we really don't know that, and we have to be put in situations to prove that we can do that. There's a slight distinction there. And so the word here is Abraham was going to be proved. God was going to prove him. He was going to bring to the surface who and what Abraham was, not just for God's sake, but for Abraham's sake, and I would dare say for our sake, because that same word, nasa, it's related to a Hebrew term, nes, which means a banner or a signal. It also means miracle. In other words, in proving Abraham in Genesis 22, a miracle occurs. And that miracle raises a banner and a signal to future generations, including ours, that this is what God wants from all who follow Him, to love Him with all their heart, all their soul, all their strength. Here's a banner, here's a signal, here's something to catch your attention. This is what I'm looking for from all those who serve me. This is what I'm looking for from all who are Abraham's seed. Now, there is a picture here that tells us that God didn't call Abraham or Abraham's seed to do anything that he wasn't willing to do. Because when it says that Isaac was to be offered as a burnt offering, the literal Hebrew means he was to be lifted up, just as Messiah was to be lifted up, that I might draw all men unto me. It said that Abraham placed the wood on Isaac. Literally, it says that he placed the tree or the branch of the tree. And of course, Isaac is the promised son, born of a woman who's not supposed to be able to conceive. And so Isaac, the promised son, is taking the branch of the tree, the wood, walking it to the top of a mountain to be lifted up as a burnt offering. Of course, when we get to the culmination of the story and Abraham takes the knife to slay his son, a ram is caught in the thicket by its horns and will be sacrificed in Isaac's stead. But it was not a ram that God had told Isaac that, that Abraham had told Isaac that God would provide. He said that God would provide himself a lamb, not a ram. And so what I want you to see here is that in this story, there's a lot that speaks of the Messiah. And the point I want to take away from it is that God didn't ask Abraham, and God doesn't ask the seed of Abraham to do anything that he hasn't already done and he's not willing to do. So that brings me to this point. Considering that Isaac's the one who's going to be bound, lifted up, and presumably offered as a burnt offering, why does this say it was a test for Abraham? I mean, isn't this more of a test for Isaac? But it specifically says it's a test for Abraham. And so then what is the test? Because as we said in programs several weeks ago, by presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice, God does not want our physical death. He doesn't like or doesn't desire human sacrifice. He wasn't wanting Isaac's death. He was wanting Abraham's death to Abraham's will. Not just some of it, all of it. And so if Abraham was willing to take everything, the promise, and lift it upon that altar and give it back to God, that's a picture of what God wants from us. That we would present ourselves as a living sacrifice, that there would be nothing that we would hold back from Him. And so this is what Abraham's called to do. That's why it's a test for Abraham, and it's the ultimate test. By the way, as far as we can see in Scripture, it's the final one. Because after this one, we don't see Abraham ever being tested again. Now, what gave Abraham the confidence to do this? What was it that he believed God would see him through this situation? Here's what the writer of Hebrews says. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. In other words, in Abraham's mind, Isaac was dead. But because God had promised in Isaac, that's how your seed's going to be called, that God would be bound by his own word, that though Isaac was dead, to raise him up from the dead. And that's what gave him the confidence. In other words, he didn't try to take matters into his own hands anymore. He put everything in God's hands. And let me read you one last scripture as we begin to close. In Genesis 22, it says, "Now I know," God speaking here, "now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And here's the point we want to take away from this. The man that left Ur in Genesis 12, the man that left Haran in Genesis 12, the man that went into Canaan in Genesis 12 and went down into Egypt in Genesis 12 and told everybody that Sarah's my sister, is not the same man that took his son to the top of the mountain in Genesis 22. Because that man is the one who does not withhold anything from God, but who presents himself as a living sacrifice unto God, holy and acceptable to Him. And ladies and gentlemen, what happens to the patriarchs and the fathers is a portent for the children. You and I too are going to be called to go to Mount Moriah one day. Thanks for joining me. We'll see you next week.
Like what you're hearing? Become a Bill Cloud Premium Partner to watch or listen to hundreds of hours of teachings and resources on demand. Go to BillCloud.com/subscribe to start watching today.